Well, good morning to you, and I just want you to know that I also am not on Facebook, but you can be my friend. My wife also tells me that same, I think it's a common thing that it is a ministry. I, however, brother, have chosen to capitalize on that and keep track of everybody else through her Facebook. But, then I don't have to answer anybody. So appreciate that, and thank you for your ministry this morning. Now let's, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. And while you're turning there, I'd like to just begin this morning with some things that happen commonly in the world of medicine. In the world of medicine, we have to do a lot of writing. Now today it's a lot of electronic data or charting, which means we get on the computer and we type in our own history and physical exam. But nonetheless, there are times in which we write things which absolutely make no sense. I know that's hard for you to believe, but it's true. It's true. For example, on some of the recent hospital charts that have been collected, they had things in there like this. The patient refused autopsy. The patient has no previous history of suicides. On the second day, the knee was better, and on the third day, it disappeared. That's an amazing surgery, actually. I like this one. The patient is tearful and crying constantly. She also appears to be depressed. Really? Top of your medical class. That's good. The patient was depressed since she began seeing me in 1993. Something about bedside manner, I don't know. She is numb from her toes down. I think anatomy was probably a challenge for that physician. Skin, somewhat pale but present. Well, that's nice. That's nice. But I think my favorite one, and no offense to you young people in the crowd. Patient has two teenage children but no other abnormalities. Now, we say that because we've been teenagers, so take no offense. Now, it has absolutely nothing to do with this morning's message, right? Except for the fact that sometimes when the speaker gets up here, you may think he might sound like some hospital chart. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read several scriptures in rapid succession, or rather succession, not necessarily rapidly. And what I'd like to do is to talk about a particular theme or a particular element that adds to our theme of brokenness. And you will quickly pick up exactly what I mean as I read the scriptures that are before us. And the challenge for you this moment, this hour, is to actually, in this exercise, is to look at what particular element I'll be addressing this morning. It is hidden in several portions of Scripture, so let's read them, and I'll read them with you. If you're already there, we'll be in Matthew chapter 11, and it's quite a famous verse. We'll look at verse 28 for the sake of context. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to speak on, but you'll see it as it comes up. It says this: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we read a word in that passage there that is going to be common in other passages. Turn, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I have a certain reason for this exercise, so bear with me, please. Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like you to look at verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. It reads as follows: "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do." And what I'm hoping that you see in these last two passages is that there is a common English word and indeed a common Greek word that we have been reading. And perhaps you haven't been able to detect it yet, so we'll read another portion of Scripture. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness or meekness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Now I'd like you to turn lastly to 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me, our second to last portion that I'll read. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the uncorruptible or incorruptible beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. I have to apologize. I did misread that in Ephesians 4. It should be a walk according to the calling with which you were called, with all meekness and gentleness. And just in case you're wondering what exactly we're going to talk about this morning, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 3, my mistake. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his words are done in the meekness of wisdom. So any takers on what we're going to talk about this morning? It's meekness. It's meekness. Meekness is an unusual concept, but I bring it to the table of our discussion because if there's anything that you want to take away from today's lesson, is that meekness and brokenness go together. They really do. You can't really get too far away from the concept of being broken or crushed before the Lord before you realize that you really must develop a meek spirit. And by the way, it's not just for the ladies, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 3. It really is something that should be characteristic of all believers, because I might add it was characteristic of the Lord Jesus himself. For he said, I am meek. Right? And lowly. So meekness, I think, would have an important place in our consideration of the discussion of the theme of brokenness this week. So that's where I'd like to go this morning. So how are we going to do this? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to define our terms first. We're going to define them and look at those definitions from the Word of God. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to look for illustration of such a term in the Scriptures. And the third thing we're going to do is we're going to look for application. So it's a very simple outline. We're going to talk about definition, we're going to talk about illustration, and we're going to talk about application. Gee, where'd you get that, Steve? Oh, I just came up with it. It's not that complicated. Now, let's look at definition. Now, the word that was used in all those Scriptures is really from the same word or root word or derivations thereof. And in the original language, it simply has the idea of a certain type of disposition, a certain type of attitude of which you see life. It's the kind of lenses the old cliche is sort of the kind of lenses you use to look at circumstances and situations. It's how your outlook. And it's characterized by a very, very unique outward expression that to the naked eye looks like it's just gentle or humble, and sometimes the world would call it weak. And I would suggest to us that weakness is not really part of its definition at all. But if you were a casual, untrained observer, you would say, oh, he's just weak. That's why there's no response. No, quite the contrary. In reality, what it is it's an attitude outwardly that appears gentle and humble, but inwardly, there's an attitude that's towards God. as W.E. Vine says, that it accepts God's dealings as good and therefore without dispute or without resisting. There's an internal trust to the Heavenly Father. It has an idea, therefore, that there is a great strength that's at your disposal, but it's held under the control of this intimate trust with your Heavenly Father. I'll say that again. That was a lot of words and it probably meant nothing, so we'll try to say that again. To summarize, I would say it's this: strength under control. Early in my career, I was 24 years old. I graduated from medical school. I went to a six-year program. That means in 6 years they cranked you out. This is how they used to do it during World War II. So I was in 6 years of school, and they cranked me out in my first month of residency. If you don't know what residency is, it's basically 3 to 5 years of your life in which you are pretty much a slave, and you won't see that person for those 3 years. My first month of residency was pediatric surgery. Pediatric surgery. It's a killer. On call every third night. For me, it was every fourth, thankfully. And you're in taking care of newborn infant babies, some of them very premature. You could hold the body in one palm. I was scared to death. Graduated, but dumber than a brick and basically dangerous as a knife. I'll never forget it. I mean, when you're in that situation, that causes you to do something. Keep your mouth shut because you don't know anything. I was with these, very well-known pediatric surgeons, Dr. Holder and Ashcraft. They wrote the textbook on open-heart pediatric surgery. These guys were the giants of their field, and here I am, Mr. Nobody. I'm the dust on their shoe. And the chief fellow says to me, "Tomorrow, Price, we're going to scrub in on an open-heart surgery. Be ready." Okay. So here we are. We have this tiny little body. It's right there on the operating table. And Holder and Ashcraft, it's a big case, you know. We have to switch the blood vessels around. And he's one there and one here. And these guys, no surgery. And I'm sitting there and I'm shaking. And there's the two attending physicians and the ones where he's training and a couple other residents and a few nurses, and they're around this little body that is only about a foot and a half to 2 foot long. I have no idea how we ever got close to that little heart. And we open the chest and we see the heart beating, and we put ice around the heart and it cools it down and it slows it way down. And we have all these hands, big hands, in this little 4-inch little square, and we're working, and Holder, Dr. Holder says, "Dr. Price," he says it like this actually, "Dr. Price, I'd like you to put your hand on the clamp that's holding the aorta. And when I tell you, I want you to release the clamp." That's what he said to me. So here I come in there like this. And I get my hand on the clamp and he sees me shaking. He says this, "Dr. Price, take your hand off the clamp. Surgery is finesse, son. You have to have finesse. Put your hand back on the clamp." I'm going, okay. Fortunately, I survived that day and they let me pass that rotation. I recognized something very significant in that moment. Those men had strength under control. You had to. You had to. For me to have uncontrolled strength in my quivering limb would mean certain destruction to the anatomical structures of that little body. Strength under control. That's the idea, isn't it? And now, how can that happen? You know, how can a person have, is it a mental gymnastics game? Is it something I sit and I concentrate, strength under control, hut, hike. Is that how it works? Absolutely not. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where I want you to go. Now, if only I could find it in my Bible. I got it. All right. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to read a little account that I think illustrates this whole idea of strength under control. Let's read it together. The context has to deal with suffering, and the context has to deal with servants who are suffering, in particular for doing what's right. And Peter is making a point of instruction, but he will give them the reason for such instruction and the basis of which they can act in a meek fashion. So here's what he says. Now, servants, verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, but also to the pediatric surgeon. I threw that in. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, now this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 23 is what I'm emphasizing. We'll read it again. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile. Who, when he suffered, did not threaten. How did he do that? Committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, what he was doing was he had the ability to retort. He had the ability to respond. He had the ability to call the armies or the legions of angels to come at that moment and rescue him from that hour. And I might add, if he would have done that, that would have been perfectly right. Because, after all, he was suffering in an unjust situation. He didn't deserve that. He could have done that, and he still would have been righteous in his handling of it all. But he was volunteering for something extraordinary. Now, he had all of that within him to respond. You have to think about this. When the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came to him, and they said to him, who are you seeking? He said to them, who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Two little words, and it says in the text they fell over backwards. What if he spoke 10 words? See, he had strength under control. Now, how did he do that? How did he maintain his composure when he was being beaten with that cat of nine tails? How did he maintain his composure when people derogatorily would walk by and said, he saved others himself, he cannot save. Come down from the cross! Ha! I doubt it. Can you imagine that? That's how it would have been. And yet he held his composure, he held his personhood, he held his integrity. How do you do that? Don't you just want to let it fly? Don't you just want to pound him with your words and pound him with your fists? Absolutely. There's only one way you do that. There's only one way you have strength under control. There's only one way on the outside it appears to be humble and gentle, and on the inside the masses of strength that you could respond with is brought into check. It's by that phrase in verse 23. You commit yourself to him who judges righteously. See, you're trusting that God's ways and dealings and happenings and allowances are actually trustworthy. That was the beauty of what our brother read out of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 just a few minutes ago. In verse 1, it says that you may prove that acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, it's something that you can accept. It's something that is actually perfect for your situation. It's maturing. It's complete. You can hold on to that, and no matter how it unfolds, you can rest in it. And therefore, because of that resting, that trusting situation between you and your Heavenly Father, you do not have to then react in your own strength or your own flesh like Saul. You do not have to retaliate. You do not have to threaten. You do not have to actually revile in return. You can hold your composure. And so when the outside casual observer walks by, they sneer and jeer at the Lord Jesus. He's a weakling. Hardly the case. That's what he means by meekness. Would you agree? I hope you do, because I'm trying to make sure you see it. meekness. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is an excellent little help or aid in our definition. Did you see Psalm 37? We're going to read the first 11 verses. It goes like this. Now do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. I'm in verse 2 now. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in this way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake it. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. And yet a little while the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Look at what it says in verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, I read that with emphasis because I believe verse 11 is sort of like the summation statement of the entire paragraph. So let's look at the paragraph. In other words, the paragraph is really describing a meek person. And so if you look back at the paragraph, in verse 3, part A, it says, trust in the Lord. Well, that's just like we read in 1 Peter. Look in the second part of verse 3. Dwell in the land, feed on His faithfulness. Again, another reflection of 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Verse 8. Cease from anger. Doesn't that sound exactly what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2? Absolutely. Strength under control because there is an internal and peaceful rest and trust in our Heavenly Father that how He judges a situation to unfold, how He judges a situation to occur is absolutely perfect and we can accept it. And therefore our outward reactions look peaceful, gentle, and I might add, with meekness. Now let's look to the Word of God for some illustrations of this. Obviously, one of those is Numbers chapter 12. It's very famous. Many of us remember this because it has a statement about Moses, that Moses was the meekest man across the earth. Now, when you look in the Septuagint, if you were to do that, you know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I think it came from Alexandria. Nonetheless, the word that they use for the Hebrew or the Greek word used to translate Moses being meek or humble in the New King James is the very word used in the passages I read in the New Testament. So I think there's an equivalent concept. So let's read what happened. Now, verse 1 of chapter 12, there was a dissension. There was opposition. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. I love how the Old Testament sometimes wants to make sure you get it, you know. So they said, now has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Now I'm reading it kind of casually, but you have to understand there was a great deal sneering and criticism dripping from that statement. So I'll read it that way. Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Meaning, I think not. All right. Has he not spoken through us also? Now, notice something, saints. When you start to participate in this critical spirit, the Lord hears it. If you happen to be one who has a critical spirit, I want you to know that's not a spiritual gift. Okay, I'm just saying it's not in the lists. I've checked it twice. And let me tell you, it's not nice. I just made that up. How'd that sound? Never mind. No, I'm serious. So the critical spirit is detrimental to the people of God. It damages the body of Christ. And this is a primo example of a critical spirit, meant for destruction, born out of jealousy, right? Critical spirit. And the only one that really hears it is your Lord. Don't you just love that? Look at what it says. And the Lord heard it. Now, our phrase that we're looking for, of course, is in verse 3. And the man, Moses, was very humble. That's in the New King James. The Old King James would say meek. More than all the men who are on the face of the earth. Now, notice, Moses could have defended himself. Moses could have said multiple things. What about that incident of bricks? What about that incident at the Red Sea? What about the bitter water and the manna from heaven and the water from the rock? What about the Mount Sinai and the golden calf incident? What right do you have to accuse me? He didn't say any of that. He had lots of ammo to level the playing field of those critical and cutting statements. But he didn't. Notice very peculiarly in the text, I don't even know if that's a word, but notice he was silent. Notice who took up his charge. In the very next verse, it says this: suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. You know, when I was young, my father used to say, David, Stephen, front and center. Now, every parent has those kinds of words that strikes fear into the heart of the kid. And we go, yes, sir, yes, yes. Actually, he did it. You know. Now, in two-kid family, you can't get away from anything. Eight-children family, you got to be a little FBI to figure out what's going on. I like your shirt, by the way. Here are these three. Are they having this little disagreement? The Lord, it says, suddenly appears, and he says, you three standing over there by the tent, right here, please. Right now. I tell you, I'm sure they were shaken. Of course, the Lord deals with that, and we won't go into it in terms of the conversation. But my point is simply this: Moses illustrated it well, didn't he? He didn't fly off the handle. He was reviled. He didn't revile in return. He was threatened. He didn't utter threats in return. He was meek. He held his strength, which I think he could make a great case for his defense, under control. Now, there's another area in the Word that I think is good for this. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We want to just turn there briefly. Now, you understand David was on the run at this point. Oh, I'm sorry, I have the wrong scripture. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm in the right place. 2 Samuel chapter 16. David was on the run. As you know, Absalom had assumed power, had spent the last several years really talking ill of his father in a sort of way that was not overt. And as a result, he was winning and gaining the confidence of his countrymen. So that when it came time for Absalom to make his political move, it was an easy move, for all the people's hearts were knit with Absalom. David had no choice, of course, yet also under the chastening hand of God, he had to flee. Now, there was a fellow there that had been quite bitter about the situation. I think there were some ties to the family Saul, and his name was Shimei. He saw David coming out of the Jerusalem and caught him on the way as David was fleeing to some areas of safety. And I'd like you to read with me in verse 7. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. He had been previously cursing and swearing at David and even throwing stones at David in verse 6. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. They talked in such graphic terms. Please, I know he insulted you. Let me just fix his rearrange. We would say, we'll just rearrange his nose. He says, we'll just remove his head. Is that okay? You know, like it's It's an irregular event or something, you know. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered. Now, what am I illustrating here? I'm illustrating exactly the attitude of meekness that I think really mimics the Lord Jesus. He is saying, although David had the strength there, he could have simply said, yes, go right ahead, off it comes. And Shimei would have been just a footprint of history, wouldn't he? He would have been, his life would have ended. David had the power and the authority. But David did something. Although it was hard for him, and it was definitely affrontive and confrontive, he actually said, you know, I'm putting myself in the care of God here, and he may have had him say this to me, I'm letting the Lord decide. And whatever he decides from this point forward is fine with me also. So David appeared in perfect, colorful display of a man who was actually mild in his approach, meek in his approach, gentle and humble in his approach. I'm sure his fellow soldiers were going, come on, boss, we should deal with this. And yet David held his peace. Held his peace. I'd like you to turn to John 18. I'd like you to turn there because I'd like to explain in the next or the last few minutes its application to our lives. You'll actually want to have a finger in John 18. And a finger in Acts chapter 23. You'll need both of those scriptures for parallel comparison. So John 18 and Acts chapter 23. I'm going to read these passages simultaneously, and then I'd like to give a personal illustration, and then we'll go back to the passages as we discuss our last point of application. Here's what it says in verse 19 of John 18. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered in response to the question, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always met, and in secret I have done nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now I want you to have this crystallized in your mind. The Lord Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, he will be shortly before the Sanhedrin. Currently he is before the high priest. He is being asked some questions, and the Lord Jesus, without, I believe, threat or reviling, answers the questions as he was asked. The general tenor of the conversation, both here and later on, is one of silence. But when asked a direct question, he gives a direct answer. Now turn over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and we'll have to read for the sake of context, the last verse of chapter 22. So Acts chapter 23, back up one verse, and we'll read a similar situation, but it's probably 20 to maybe 30 years later. It is not the Lord Jesus, it's the Apostle Paul. He too is before the Sanhedrin, or the religious reigning council, and a similar situation is transacting. So let's read it together. Now the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, that is the Roman guard, and the other he is Paul, he released him from his bonds and commanded that the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Can you just hear it? He's speaking out in this council and he's about to make his address. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now that sounds similar to what we just read, doesn't it? Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Paul, I believe, had no trouble with words. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Can you just hear that? Paul's got a razor sharp mind. I believe one of our young men wants to be a lawyer here. I think this is what Paul could have been, you know. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that this was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Very contrasted, isn't it? Both are before religious bodies. Both are standing before the hierarchy of the religious order. Both were struck on the face, contrary to the law. Both were seeing the law shredded in front of them. If you actually look back at the account of the Lord Jesus, I've been able to find at least 5 to 7 different Levitical and Deuteronomical laws. That's not a word either, but laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy that they were violated. For example, there were false reports. That violates Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. They violated this thing in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2 that there was a dispute and they should come to court. They shouldn't have this little private little meeting. There was perverted justice, which is a violation of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2. There was inconsistent testimony, which was a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 19 verses 15 through 20. There was a need for 2 or 3 witnesses, which is a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. There was a tearing eventually of the priest's high garments, and that's a violation of Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10. And the Lord Jesus was silent. Paul, he knew the law well too. He quoted it to them and called them on it. I want you just to hold this line of discussion just for a second in your mind's eye. And now I'd like to give you my personal example. You see, last night I mentioned to you that I had been litigated in the field of medicine. It was 1993. I had just finished my residency. I was a young physician, and I had seen a patient that was in a car accident. The patient was on Coumadin. Some of you may be on Coumadin. It's a blood thinner. Others get mad at it and call it rat poison because it is rat poison. It's designed to make your blood thin. Now, that's very nice, but you know, when your blood is so thin, it also bleeds easy. And that is, you have bleeding that may be uncontrolled. And so you can bump yourself on the shoulder and it not bother you then. But because the blood is so thin, it kind of oozes out and really creates quite a swollen extremity or joint. And this individual had been in a car accident and hit their head. And we did all the workup and the CAT scans and everything was negative. And we observed. And over the next 24 hours, the patient had a slow accumulation of blood on the brain that needed evacuation or neurosurgical intervention the next day. Not necessarily unexpected, something you watch for, you know could happen, but there's really no way to prevent it until, of course, the event occurs. In the state of Missouri, there's a statute of limitations. It's 2 years. And on the very day of the last day that you could submit a lawsuit, I received my papers. I'll never forget it. I did not know what this was like. I was on duty, and the sheriff was meeting me at the ER. Sheriff handed me these papers and he looked at me and said, I'm sorry, Dr. Price. I was summoned. I was submitted a lawsuit. Now, a lawsuit is an interesting document. It's a document about 50 pages long, and it's kind of the stuff that you could say literally in about a paragraph. I found the paragraph. This is what it said. And we alleged that Dr. Price performed medical treatment below the standard of care, and that Dr. Price is incompetent, and that Dr. Price is dumber than a brick, and if he should ever practice, it should be on dead animals. Now, I'm exaggerating, of course, but let me tell you, that's exactly what was being said. They were really maligning me, really tearing me down. Really, and you know that when something like that happens to you, it does strange things to you. You begin to doubt everything you were trained. Every decision is now in question. Your life becomes miserable. This kind of thing consumes you. You think about it every waking moment and every waking and every sleeping hour. And it just kind of constantly just gnaws at you, and you realize that, man, your life is being turned upside down. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it at all. I remember meeting, as I told you, with my lawyer, Jason Ford, and he explained to me that we needed to give the testimony in which the jury would believe. Oh, the Lord was having a time with me. He was dealing with me. One day, on the lawsuit, it lists at the end the attorney who submitted the document. I promise we'll end shortly. The attorney who submitted the document, and he was known as the pit bull of malpractice attorneys in Kansas City. One of the ER groups one day had a conference, and they were the conference theme was on how to prevent litigation. And you know who they had as the keynote speaker? This attorney who was suing me. I decided it would be smart if I went in and sat in the back row and listened to this man give his speech, give his address. And the title of his talk was, "How I Never Lose." And I just slithered out of that door thinking I'm dead. I got to find something else to do. I hope the children will miss their father. All kinds of thoughts come into your heart and you're a nervous wreck. And I would look at that document. I would read it in the morning. I'd read it at night. And finally, I just said, you know, if only I could explain this. And I would tell my attorney, we just need to hammer it home. I'm sure we could. He says, you can't do that. And these bantering back and forth and disagreement in our approach for the defense. And this was all before the deposition, that time when you get grilled by each attorney. And I was just so convinced, and I was reading the Bible. You know, when you go through trials like that, you have a funny thing. You read the Word of God, don't you? And I was reading everything I could get my hands on. I mean, even the genealogies were my friend. And I was reading in John chapter 18. And I had read through that, and I noticed how the Lord Jesus, before His accusers, was peculiarly very astoundingly silent. And I had been reading in Acts, and it caught my attention that those two passages that we just walked through were very parallel. And here I am, a physician, and I have this non-physician fella telling me how to practice medicine. That just grates against me, you know. What right do you have? You haven't even taken the boy. Have you done what I've had to do? No way. How do you know the principles of medicine? And how can you accuse someone of things you don't know? That's how I felt. But can you imagine how the Lord Jesus would have been? Let me tell you, he was raised a Jewish boy. I think he probably memorized most of the Torah. I think the Lord Jesus was also the Son of God. It says in Isaiah that he takes the law and he put it in his heart. Do you think he knew the law? I listed six things that were violated at that scenario. I think the Lord Jesus knew exactly every single law that was being shredded right in front of his face. And I felt that this attorney was shredding the principles of medicine right in front of me, and I couldn't say anything about it. And I wanted so badly to just rear up and take my words and punch him in the nose with it. Like Paul. Boy, I tell you, when the law was shredded in front of him, he was quick. Why, you whitewashed wall. That's what I wanted to say. You whitewashed wall, don't you know, and you shouldn't. And when Paul was corrected, he knew the law that he was being corrected by. Oh, and I just felt, Lord, and I felt the Lord saying, listen, Steve, you feel like you got a lot of strength in your arguments and your right to reason and your ability to explain the principles of medical treatment in this situation. You feel like you can give all of that explanation and put it all out there, but I'm wanting you to be meek. I'm wanting you to take all of that strength that you think is in your power and hold it in check and trust me. And trust me for this situation. I want you to be silent. I remember this moment. I was in my bedroom. I said, Lord, I'm not Hezekiah, and I don't have a temple. I've got a bed. But I'm going to lay this out for you. And I did, literally, page by page on the bed. Remember how he did that? Hezekiah. Hezekiah's document, it was from, I think it was Sennacherib. Can't remember. And I read it to the Lord. Like, he can't read. We do crazy things, you know. Lord, did you read this? It's in the paper. You know. And I read it to the Lord. And I was convicted about what I just told you. And I said, okay, I will be silent. In 1996, because things kind of drag on, I was speaking about this event with Steve Holshiser at my first conference with him. A month later, June 22nd, I received a letter from my attorney, Jason Ford. Dr. Price, I've just received notice that your case has been dropped without prejudice. P.S. I told you I'd get you off. I laughed. First of all, Jason, you never said that. Secondly, you didn't get me off. Right? You know what's amazing to me? I never opened my mouth for a deposition. I never gave one. That's the first step. I never gave one. You see, that was my own personal testimony of the Lord teaching me meekness. Can you imagine how that would change our marriages? Can you imagine how this aspect, this element of brokenness, could change our assemblies? When you feel like you are right and you have everything and you can let it fly and you can pound the other person with all of your great knowledge base, if the Spirit of God would so direct you, you would hold it in check. Can you imagine how this would change our relationships between fathers and children and fathers? Yes, I think meekness, this meekness, is wisdom from above. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to open up the Word of God. And I pray that we would indeed come away like our Savior. We're tired of seeing our old flesh in the mirror, Lord. We want to have this type of brokenness, this type of intimate trust. We want to have this type of meekness because it's just like your Son. And for some reason, we've been giving off an aroma, but it hasn't been the aroma of your Son. It's been the aroma of something else, perhaps our flesh. And it's time for that to change. And we'd like to ask you to do so through your Spirit in our lives. You would, as it says in the Scriptures, renovate our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.